Well, good morning. It's good to be here, isn't it? To be in the house of the Lord with each other and to come together, to lift our voices in song and in praise to our God. I'm excited to open God's Word this morning and to read from it, to share His Word with you, and I appreciate the opportunity to do so. In 1984, there was a man named Lincoln Hall, an accomplished and well-known mountain climber. And in 1984, Lincoln Hall did something that, up until that point, very few people had ever accomplished before. And he climbed to the top of Mount Everest. And news of this feat, it quickly spread. It was a great accomplishment then, and it's still an incredible feat today. And so news of this spread not only where he was born in Australia, but all over the world. People started to learn of Lincoln Hall and what he had done. And so about 20 years later, in 2006, Lincoln decided that he was once again going to prove to the world that he could again accomplish this feat. And so he got together his team, and they made plans and plotted out their route. And it looked very similar to the first time that they made this journey to the top. And so they set out the second time, and not surprisingly, Lincoln Hall and his team, they made it to the top once again. And once making it to the top, they quickly gather their stuff, and you have to make the descent rather quickly, because once you're at the top, the altitude is so high and the oxygen levels are so low that you don't spend much time enjoying what you've just accomplished. You begin your descent down. And Lincoln and his team, they knew this. They were experienced, and so they quickly began their descent down the mountain. But something went terribly wrong this time. They made it about 1,000 feet down, and Lincoln became very confused. He started hallucinating, and they later found out it was because of his oxygen saturation levels were so low that he had no idea where he was. And he wasn't having it. He wasn't going to continue down this mountain. And so his team, they're pleading with him, Lincoln, you know, our tanks of oxygen, they're already running low. We've got to head down this mountain. If we don't make it before nightfall, we're not going to live through the night. And yet Lincoln, he's so out of it that he's not having it. He refuses to move and go any further. He won't budge. And so his team has to make a very difficult decision, and they continue down their descent without Lincoln. And so the team, they make it to the bottom of the mountain. They complete their descent down. And that evening, they release a statement that on May 25th of 2006, Lincoln Hall passed away. Terrible news and terrible situation for his family, his children, his friends, certainly to hear. About 12 hours later, another experienced climber named Daniel Mazur set out on his own journey to the top of Mount Everest. And Daniel set out on a very similar path, the same that Lincoln and his team had gone. And Daniel gets about 1,000 feet from the top of the mountain, and he looks off to the side of the path. And he sees on this rocky ledge, he sees a man huddled, sitting down, with no shirt, no gloves, no oxygen tank. His hands, his arms are already showing severe signs of frostbite. And Daniel Mazur had just come across Lincoln Hall. Somehow still alive, but on death's doorstep, no doubt. And so Daniel, even though being so close to completing his own climb, only 1,000 feet more to go, he forgoes his own trip to the top of Mount Everest, and he goes over to Lincoln, and Lincoln, by this point, he's not able to communicate in any way. He can not even talk. He's barely breathing, sitting on this ledge. And Daniel takes Lincoln and literally drags him down the mountain, at some point carrying him, putting him on his shoulders. He carries him down this mountain, sharing his own oxygen with him that was already low, at great risk to his own health. And Daniel literally drags Lincoln down the mountain, and they make it to the bottom. And Lincoln Hall miraculously survives. I love that story. I love that story because this is a great example of what God is looking to do in each of our lives, even this very day, isn't it? There's some people in this room this morning who maybe at some point have found themselves in a Lincoln Hall type situation, and maybe are even going through a situation like that this morning. Maybe it's a lost job, bills that are piling up, a relationship or a diagnosis that we weren't prepared to hear. I imagine that there's a lot of people here in this room even today that at some point have felt lost or broken or hopeless and helpless. But thanks be to God, we serve a compassionate God, don't we? Have we thought about that recently? We serve a compassionate God who hears our cries, he sees our tears, he sees our situation, and takes compassion on us. One of the first words in the Old Testament that God uses to describe himself is compassionate. Exodus 34, verse 6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" And in Isaiah chapter 49, "Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Compassion is a much stronger word than a word like pity, isn't it? Because the word pity implies that maybe we see someone's situation and we maybe feel badly for what they're going through. But that's kind of where it ends, right? A word like compassion goes a little further. The word compassion literally means to suffer with. That's what compassion means, to suffer with. And so we serve a God who literally wants to suffer with. He sees what we're going through. He takes compassion on us. And what's even greater than knowing that is that, yes, God sees and understands our situation and what we're going through, but he's able to do something about it. No mountain is too tall for our God to climb up and deliver us from. That's what I want us to talk about this morning. I hope we can find great comfort and be strengthened this morning from understanding this today. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open those up if you do. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20, if you've not already. 1 Kings chapter 20, that's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning. And while you're turning there and you're getting settled, I'll just give us some background and some context on our text. And we won't read every single verse of this chapter. But during this time, Israel is led by King Ahab. And at this time, Israel is rather weak in terms of its military strength. It's a weak time for them and their forces. And the surrounding nations, they notice this and they see this. And they decide that it's an opportune time to take advantage of the situation. And so the surrounding nation, King Ben-Hadad of Aram, the Arameans, they take notice of this and they march forward and they lay siege to the capital city of Samaria. And in verse 1, they lay siege and they fight against it. And King Ben-Hadad, almost in an attempt to forego the formalities of war, it seems, he sends his messengers to King Ahab and he says to him, in verse 2, this is what Ben-Hadad says: "Your silver, your gold are mine. Your best wives, your children, they're mine as well." And Ahab, in verse 4, he really doesn't have a choice. Israel is so weak, and the Arameans are a world-dominant force at this time. They're just an absolutely dominating force. There's nothing Israel can do to stop them from laying siege and surrounding them. And so King Ahab says, "Just as you say, my lord, the king, I am yours, along with all that I have." And so Ben-Hadad receives King Ahab's response, and he decides that's not enough. He changes his mind. "At this time tomorrow," in verse 6, "I will send my servants to you, and they will search your palace, your servants' houses. They will lay their hands on and take away whatever is precious to you." So he says, that's not enough. We're going to take everything I've already said. Then I'm going to send my servants into your palace. They're going to look around. Anything that they see of value that they want, they're going to go ahead and take that too. And King Ahab, he gets together with his elders and his council, and they tell him, "Ahab, we can't do this. This is too much. What he's asking, we simply can't do this." In verse 8, the elders and all the people said to him, "Don't listen or agree." And King Ahab listens to them, and he does not agree. And this greatly angers Ben-Hadad, not surprisingly. This angers him, and so Ben-Hadad decides that he's going to attack Israel because of this, and gathers up his troops, and in verse 12, he tells them to take your positions, and so they took their positions against the city. And in verse 13, a prophet approached King Ahab of Israel and said, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this whole army? Watch, I am handing it over to you today so that you may know that I am the Lord." So a prophet comes to Ahab and tells him, "Ahab, God is going to hand this battle to you." And so Ahab, that he mobilizes the troops, the young men, the provincial leaders down in verse 15, and he gets all of Israel's troops, and together it numbers 7,000 troops, which we'll see shortly just how insignificant of a force that really is. 7,000 troops, and so they march out. They march out to battle, and they fight the Arameans, and they fight Ben-Hadad. And just as the prophet told King Ahab, God delivers the Arameans into their hands. And down in verse 20, "And each one struck down his opponent. And so the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. But King Ben-Hadad of Aram escaped on a horse with the cavalry." And so just as God said through the prophet, they defeat the Arameans. It's a humiliating and a devastating blow to this world-dominant army. And they're beaten so bad that King Ben-Hadad, he has to escape from the battlefield on a horse and flee. And in verse 21, he inflicted a severe slaughter on Aram. So then the prophet comes back to King Ahab and tells him, "Go, strengthen yourself," in verse 22. "Then consider carefully what you should do, for in the spring, King Aram will attack you." And so then Ben-Hadad, his advisors, his council, they come to him and they say, "King Ben-Hadad, we think we've got it figured out. The issue is that the God of Israel is the God of the hill country. We fought them in the hills. Samaria is a hill country, and so we fought them there. Clearly their God is a God of the hills, and that's where his power resides. If we can just get them into the plains, into the valleys, then their God will be able to do nothing for them." And so Ben-Hadad listens to them, and they regain their losses and strengthen their army as the text moves down, and then they wait in verse 26. They wait, and in the spring, Ben-Hadad mobilizes his army, his troops again, and they go up to Aphek to battle Israel. And so the Israelites mobilized and gathered supplies and went to fight them, and they camp in front of them like two little flocks of goats while the Arameans filled the landscape. And in verse 28, as Brother Matthew read for us, a prophet of God approaches King Ahab again, the king of Israel. "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans have said that the Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I will hand over all this whole army to you, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And in verse 29, they camp opposite each other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle takes place. And the Israelites, just as the man of the Lord said, they strike down the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. 100,000 soldiers. And the ones that remained in verse 30, they fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell on those 27,000 remaining men. And that's where we're stopping our text this morning. I thank you for carefully going through that with me this morning, through that lengthy text. I'm so glad that we have this preserved for us, that we have this passage here for us, because God is making a statement in this passage, isn't he? He's making a statement of who he is and what he's able to do for us. I want to make three quick observations from our text today, and then the lesson will be yours. First observation that we can take is God's power is not dictated by the size of the army. God's power is not dictated by the size of the army. These battles are an incredible mismatch in terms of size, of the forces, of the armies, and of strength, isn't it? I mean, this is a high school football team going against an NFL team. This is a carpool line driver trying to race a NASCAR driver, isn't it? You notice how the text, how the Holy Spirit chooses to describe Israel's army in verse 27. The Israelites mobilized, they gathered supplies, and they went to fight them. They camp in front of them like two little flocks of goats while the Arameans filled the landscape. Two little flocks of goats. Not even two normal-sized flocks of goats. Two little-sized flocks of goats. I can't imagine what this situation must have been like for King Ahab. I can't imagine what it must have been like to to go up into his tallest tower and to look out the window, and all you can see, as far as the eye sees, the entire landscape, the text says, is filled with the enemies of Israel. Can't imagine what that must have been like to see that. I imagine that King Ahab was overcome with all kinds of emotions of fear and of dread and feeling hopeless and helpless. And at some point, we found ourselves in a very similar place, maybe at one point, or maybe we will at some point along the way. We've experienced those same kind of emotions, and just like King Ahab, we felt like we were backed into a corner, and we had no way out and no other options. And yet, in 1 Kings chapter 20, God takes 7,000 of Israel's soldiers, 7,000 troops, and he wipes out greater than 100,000 of Israel's enemies. Greater than 100,000. According to my math, that's a little more than 15 to 1. They had about 127,000 at least, so that's about 15 soldiers against every one of Israel's soldiers. And so we need to understand this morning that the things that can easily overwhelm us, they do not overwhelm our God. The things that are too much for you and I to handle, they're not too much for our God to handle. Because God's power is not dictated by the size of the army. Second observation that we can take this morning is that God's power is not dictated by the enemy's schemes. His power is not dictated by the enemy's schemes. And we see that in between the first and second battle, don't we? If you noticed, if you picked up in the text, in between the battles, the Arameans, they have all kinds of different plotting and planning that takes place. They strengthen their forces. The text says that they remove previous captains and leaders from the first battle that failed, and they replace those personnel with new leaders. They change their strategy, and then what do? They wait. The Arameans then wait for an opportune time, and they wait until the spring to attack. Waiting for an opportune time. Who does that sound a lot like? Who does that remind us of? Sounds a lot like our adversary, the devil, doesn't it? Who patiently waits for an opportune time to attack each one of us, doesn't he? Last week, Brother Willie gave us a great lesson, and at one point he mentioned as well our adversary, the devil. And it seems like a lot of times in our sermons and in our classes and our spiritual devotions and discussions, it seems like we at some point end up going back and referencing our adversary, the devil. And to be frank, it would do us well to remind each other just about every day that we do have an adversary, because our adversary is very real, and his schemes are very real, and the dire and vulnerable situations we find ourselves in are very real. Sometimes it feels like the schemes of our enemy are too great to overcome, doesn't it? We keep falling short in the same area of our life over and over and over and over. And sometimes I wonder if maybe we spend too much of our time focusing on what we cannot do instead of focusing on what God can do. But we need to understand that those very schemes that overcome us, they do not overcome our God. Because God's power is not dictated by the schemes of our enemy. And finally, our last observation, God's power is not dictated by the location of the battle. His power is not dictated by the location of the battle. During this time, the surrounding nations of Israel, the Gentiles, they worship many pagan gods. And they would assign their gods to specific geographical locations. And they would have a god of the skies and a god of the oceans. And these gods, their power were confined to these specific areas. And so in the text, this is why they assume that they lose the first battle, and clearly the God of Israel is a God of the hills, and that's where his power resides. And so the Arameans, they make a terrible miscalculation, don't they? And they wrongly assume that God would be powerless in the valleys. If they could get him into the valleys, that the God of Israel would be able to do nothing, and that his power would be limited. And God doesn't take lightly to this accusation or assumption at all, does he, in verse 28? Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys. I will hand over all this whole army to you, and you will know that I am the Lord." You see, God's power is not bound to the confines of the hills. God created these hills in the first place, and He created all of creation, all the universe. And so God's power cannot be limited to a geographical location, just as God's power can't be limited to a specific area of our lives. No matter what area of our life that we fall short in, whatever that might look like or what that might involve for each one of us individually, we serve a God whose power can reach us at our highest highs and our lowest lows. Because God's power cannot be dictated by the location of the battle. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, that the Arameans, from the very beginning, they were overmatched here in all of this. They were overmatched, and really they were the ones that never had a chance, did they? The Arameans, they could have sent out 1 trillion troops. They could have spent hundreds of years plotting and planning and preparing for this battle. They could have fought them in the plains and the deserts and in the forest, and none of it would have mattered, because God's power is limited by nothing. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this morning, that God's power is limited by nothing, and that just like Lincoln Hall, we too can be delivered, no matter how hopeless those circumstances are. That's our lesson for today. A little shorter than normal, but a powerful passage, and one that I hope we can take great strength and we can be comforted today, knowing this. I thank you for your careful attention today, and we offer an invitation, as we do before we always leave. If you're here this morning and you're ready to stand with the one true God, the God of the hills and the God of the valleys, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, let that be known. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.